Okay. Now this one, this particular topic is one that's unfortunately too quickly dismissed. And so it's worth considering. It's really a philosophical question, and you know, God is very intentional about the way he does things. And after Antiochus Epiphanes the IV had tried to overrun the people of God, the Hebrews, and tried to make them Greek, the overall Greek influence that would be left behind a little bit before with Alexander the Great and further after with Antiochus Epiphanes the IV is a benefit, because it helped the Jews come to understand philosophy. And then that's why historically you see the rise of the wisdom books from the Old Testament, the Book of Proverbs, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Sirach. Some of these great books, of course, aren't in the Protestant Bible because they followed Martin Luther, who followed the Pharisaical Jews, who hated Christianity, so they wouldn't use any of the Old Testament books that the Christians were using. But nonetheless, the understanding of philosophy was a benefit, which is why God allowed that to happen. And then Christ would come into the world in the incarnation exactly when God wanted it, not by accident or anything like that. Very intentional. Philosophy is a way of really thinking. You know, I'm not going to try to explain philosophy to you, except that it's a Greek word. Really means the love of wisdom in the English. And the love of wisdom is an imperative in the both Old Testament Jewish sense and in the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He is wisdom incarnate. And before his arrival, by virtue of the reality of her being the Immaculate Conception, we see in Scripture that Our Lady is tied to wisdom as well. In the Old Testament, wisdom was always referred to as a she. And men were supposed to be wedded to wisdom because it's what would make them aware of the natural law, that which is reasonable and appropriate. And so Our Lady becomes a kind of reality of wisdom incarnate, because she's not in any way, shape, or form disaffected by original sin. So her intellect is pure. She can't see the future, but she understands things. And of course, she knows exactly what to do when the big moments happen. Contemplates the things in her heart, as we see Scripture telling us, when the shepherds visit or the wise men visit, Our Lady holds these things in her heart. So she is the epitome of wise contemplation. Now we live in an age where we're witnessing the collapse of Western civilization, and it may be that those of you who are younger will see the total collapse of Western civilization, which of course is not a good thing. Those of you who are older will be glad that you probably won't see it, because that's what happened when the barbarians eventually overran Rome, and Rome collapsed, and Western society, as it was based on the Roman Empire, collapsed totally. And it, of course, was the Catholic Church that saved it, especially with regards to the monasteries that kept a hold of all the technology that the Romans had and used it to rebuild Western culture. And so Western culture, after the fall of Rome, is one that's based predominantly on wisdom, on philosophy, and on the understanding of the natural law. So, let's break it down based on what you understand. What do you think of when you hear the word natural?
Nature.
Anything else? You don't think of people that are afraid of death going out buying natural food? Avoiding chemicals? No preservatives, yeah.
Purity.
Very good, purity.
Something created by God.
Yeah, that's the ultimate point of nature, isn't it? That it points to the Creator itself, and that's the appropriate, wise answer. It is natural, it is ordinary, it is ordered. Nature, if you think about it, when we think about nature, it's ordered. There are things about nature that are inescapable. For example, if John Paul decides that he can climb up to the top of the largest building downtown and jump off and expect to have no injuries, John Paul is an idiot. But the reality is, even though John Paul doesn't want it to be so, gravity is a law that applies. Think of your own body with regards to the reality of the natural order God has established for healing properties within the body, and how we all started from one cell to become what we are today according to the laws that God established. Or think of the chemistry that applies with regards to food digestion, or how man has learned in his intellect to cooperate with those chemical reactions with regards to medicines that they make in order to help man overcome injury as well as sickness. People respect those laws. When you think of law, it's a rule of conduct technically enacted by a competent authority for the sake of the common good. Laws, by their very nature, as we understand them as a culture, are established by a competent authority, and supposedly they're for the common good of all. And that's one of the sure signs of our culture deteriorating into chaos, that laws are now being made that do not follow nature. For example, gay marriage. Worse, abortion being legal, that it's legal to destroy a child in the womb, that child has no rights. Roe versus Wade is a dreadful decision, and definitely more so than Dred Scott, which said that the African slaves were only part human and not totally human, and therefore did not deserve freedom. And this was the Supreme Court that said that in the antebellum years. And so the same with the law with regards to abortion, that supposedly a woman's rights circumvent the rights of the child. But what gives the woman more rights than the child if they're both human? Which is why those who are pro-abortion will try to claim that it's not a human being at all. Is it a rabbit? I don't know. But they would say it's not human, therefore it has no rights. And that's against nature, that's against natural law. So law in general is put there by competent authority for the sake of the common good. And you remember St. Paul and St. Peter both indicate in their respective epistles the necessity of obeying the law. And part of being a good Catholic is to give witness to good citizenship, appropriate patriotism, and appropriate observation of laws, laws that are moral. The Church calls us to defy laws that are immoral. Hence Catholics protest abortion, because it is immoral. And any law that is immoral does not have the competent authority behind it because it's unreasonable. Therefore, it cannot be a law, even if the culture says it is. Again, it's like John Paul saying there is no gravity and passing a law that says there is no gravity. No matter what John Paul says, and if he becomes a dictator and makes it a law there's no gravity, it's not going to make gravity disappear. So think of the natural law in that way. Because a natural law is that which is natural according to the order that God has established. And in effect, it is simply common sense. Do you need sacred scripture to tell you that murder is wrong? No. Did Cain have access to the Bible to know that it was wrong to kill his brother Abel? No. Common sense. It just makes sense. It's perfectly reasonable. Natural law is perfectly reasonable because it's ordered towards nature. So marriage, for example, is a blessing that was given by God, the only blessing that was not lost to human beings after the fall from grace. And marriage cannot be redefined in any way, shape, or form because the ultimate end of marriage is procreation, children. People of the same sex cannot procreate. They might try adoption. They might try all these other sinful antics of in vitro fertilization, but it is simply not real in the sense that they cannot procreate. And therefore, a good society does not pass laws that are in defiance of common sense, that are in defiance of nature, the natural law. The natural law is always about morality. And don't think of morality in the common sense misguided term that people say today, morality being that which is good. Morality simply refers to the actions of individual people. So what we do is moral, and our actions can be immoral because they go against the natural law. St. Augustine says God has established the natural law in every man's heart, so it's common sense to know the difference between right and wrong. And it's always about moral law. The moral law is God's fatherly instruction. It prescribes for man the ways and the rules of conduct that lead to what? Eternal life in heaven. remember, never forget, and this is what most people have forgotten, we live in a fallen world where there is evil. And man is capable of great evil because God, in his infinite goodness, God is love, Deus caritas est, and therefore because God is love, love is always liberating, love is always freeing, and therefore man has the freedom to choose to do right or wrong. We're not forced to love God, we're invited to love God. Even in the Garden of Eden, as the tree of knowledge of knowing the difference between good and evil, and the fruit of that tree should not be touched, it was God's way of showing Adam and Eve they had free will. You can either choose to live in eternal bliss in paradise with me, or you can choose to be under dominion of the devil. There are only two sides, the side of God and the side of the devil. There is no neutral ground. Adam and Eve chose the devil. They follow the temptation. And again, the devil tempts Eve to be something she's not, and to tempt her into believing that she can be like God. And so, in her pride, she sins. Adam follows suit. And as a result, because of the fall, God now establishes a moral law, puts it into man's heart, because now that he lives in a fallen state, God is endeavoring to bring us back to himself, but of our own free will. Hence, moral law is what we choose to do in following either God's fatherly instruction, which will lead to eternal life, or being immoral and choosing to do that which is wrong. So, we can't get back into heaven unless we know the way. The moral law God establishes as the way to show us. And this is established in divine revelation in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord, who calls himself the way and the truth and the life. And so, he is the way. He is the only means by which people can be restored to eternal life in heaven. So, moral law proscribes evil. It tells us the ways of evil cannot be embraced. What does evil mean by definition? As I've told you countless times from the pulpit.
Absence of God.
Did I say God?
I mean absence of good.
Yeah, add another zero, add another O in there. The absence of good. That which is good is good. That which is evil is the absence of good. Bodily health, good. Sickness, absence of bodily health, therefore evil. Suffering by its very nature is evil. But God transforms it, as we see in the crucifixion of our Lord. So the moral law prescribes the ways of evil because evil turns man away from God. What is God? Goodness, truth, and beauty. And see, this is the problem. In the world today, we seem to believe, because of the fall from grace, because of the dominion of the devil in the world, that we're the ones that can decide the moral law, and we can tell God how we're going to get to heaven, and he has to accept it. And nothing could be further from the truth, because he is the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, you cannot tell him what to do, nor will he listen. But by the same token, he's not threatened by the fact that we choose to be evil and choose to do our own thing, because he is a loving father who allows his children to stray, because love never imprisons, love liberates. And since God does not need us, we're contingent upon him, he is not contingent upon us, doesn't harm in any way, shape, or form if souls go to hell. Doesn't bother him in the least because love mandates there be a hell. Because love never imprisons. Remember, people go to hell because they choose it. No one falls to hell into hell by accident. And they fall into hell because they choose not to follow the moral law of God, which shows you the way to heaven, and Christ Jesus lays that out perfectly for us. And since he is goodness, truth, and beauty, and heaven is his, it is where he allows us to be, because remember, God is an eternal being. God cannot be contained in one place. But he creates heaven as a place for our benefit, to be in the beatific vision, that's the point of heaven, to be beatified, to be blessed, to actually look and to see God, and God communicates himself to us without any intermediary, which means without the priesthood, without the sacraments. You actually see God as he communicates himself, remembering, of course, from Scripture that you can't see him totally, because if you did, you would die. You'd cease to exist. But he communicates himself as man can perceive it on his according to his limits. But he is the source of all being, the source of all life. Therefore, he is the one that knows how it all works. And he inscribed in our hearts a basic understanding of how it all works. Do good, avoid evil. And no single man, no matter how evil he chooses to be, especially with regards to what we're seeing in the culture today, with the toleration of great sins, they may say it's good, but it really is evil. And the effects are always evil. Evil propagates evil, just as good propagates good. For example, if the reality of same-sex marriage is as good as the culture says it is, then why is it that good people who have refused to, say, bake a cake or decorate a reception hall, why were they sued by those people? Because if it was good, they would understand and not be defensive. Because remember, good never needs to defend itself because it's always true. Evil always endeavors to justify itself because it's a lie. So evil propagates evil. You can never get, as Jesus says, you cannot get good fruit from a bad tree. So you know something's evil by the fruit that it bears. And we see that in the culture war today with regards to same-sex marriage. It wasn't that suddenly we can get married and now everybody's going to live happily ever after. No, because evil is never satisfied, because it's not good. That which is evil never satisfied. That's why you get stuck in sin. You want to sin more and more and more and more and more because it's never satisfied. But good is fulfilling. And when you are good and living a virtuous life, that old saying is true, virtue is its own reward. And you tend to live in a more virtuous way, especially because, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, the more virtuous you are, the more you recognize God's grace to avoid sin, and the more you're able to participate with the grace. But the more you do things that are immoral, the less you see the grace, and then the more you end up going down the wrong path, and evil propagates evil. So God establishes the way to himself. Religion is that which binds us to God, and it comes down from heaven, not man building it up. That's part of the point of the story of the Tower of Babel, the reality that man was trying to create his own way to become God-like, to get to God, and God destroys that. God must lift us to himself. We cannot build a ladder to him. It is he who establishes the route to himself. And we cannot tell him how that can be. We cannot tell him how that can be. He can only tell us, because he is so far above us. He knows everything. He is eternal present, the eternal I am who am. There's nothing he does not know. Everything is created by him. Everything exists because of him. Now, as I told you on Sunday and told you many times before, every blade of grass, even if you cut it, all the time,
but don't forget the measure.
And the ruler, every blade of grass grows because God allows it. And if God did not allow it, it would not happen. Hence the reality of miracles, where God does things that go above the natural order of things. Miracles are always supernatural. They're above nature. So, with that being said, how is the moral law expressed? Take some guesses. How is moral law expressed to us? Ten Commandments is the ultimate epitome of it. Very good. So that would be eternal law, that which God reveals to us, divine revelation. The source of all law is God. Why? Because God, by definition, is the most competent authority, the only true authority in the world. And as St. Peter says when he instructs the Christians to be good citizens, that, and Paul says it as well, that the government that God puts over you is what God has allowed for you, and therefore its authority comes from him. And if it's evil, God permits it. God doesn't want it to be evil. But if it's good, then obviously it's doing what God intended, such as we saw with the creation of the short-lived reality of Christendom under the Emperor Charlemagne. But suffice it to say, God is a source of all law. He is the only true real authority. All fatherhood comes from God, for example. And again, that's one of the upside-down things about our culture today. The absolute total hatred of patriarchy. Patriarchy is even considered a bad word. All fatherhood, St. Paul says, comes from God. Therefore, Satan has always attacked fatherhood. But he's attacking it more so now than ever before. If you look at the history of the church, the first one the devil attacked, Jesus Christ, as soon as he comes in. And in his pride, he couldn't believe that our Lord was the Messiah. And when our Lord is dying on the cross, he actually believes that the Son of God is not the Son of God, that he's merely a nuisance of a man that was causing him all kinds of trouble, merely a prophet. And then he was excited. He threw everything he had at Christ because he wanted Christ to die. And Christ died. He thought he had the victory, and Christ defeated him because he threw everything he had at Christ. Remember, if he knew that Christ was God, as I told you in the Easter season, what would he have done? He would have made everyone love Christ, so Christ would not have had to die on the cross. He would have made the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, he would have suggested to them, because their free will wasn't lost, but he could manipulate their pride, he would have suggested to them, love this man, accept him, because then he wouldn't have to die on the cross. He did not know the plan of God. But he thinks he has the victory, and he threw everything out at Christ, and Christ took it all, which means sin, that is to say, the consequence of sin, his suffering, and his death, and he used the very weapons of the devil to defeat the devil. And that establishes the reality of the life of Christ and the war of the devil, because after Christ is victorious, Revelation tells us, woe to the earth, because Satan has fallen upon it. He knows his time is limited, and he's going to do as much damage as he possibly can before the end. He knows he is lost. He knows he is lost. And that's why he hates those who follow him, because they're stupid enough to go to the losing side. And those souls are going to be treated the worst in hell, especially those souls that make arrangements with him, that have all this worldly success. And there's no such thing, because the devil always demands his 100 pounds of flesh. That's why you see such high suicide rates amongst the rich and the powerful and the wealthy, who have everything according to the promises of the world. But the devil always leads you to despair and destruction. But the devil attacked Christ first, then he attacked the papacy. First he went after the apostles, all of them were martyred. All of the popes for the first two and a half centuries of the church, every single one of them was a martyr. Every single pope was martyred.
I think it was the first 33, I believe.
33. Yeah, because they're all saints. So think of it, every single pope was martyred. And if the church was a human institution, it would have fallen apart back then. But it didn't. So after the attack on the papacy didn't work, then he started attacking the priests. And then the priests were being put in prison, the priests were being persecuted. Then he went for an overall attack on the laity. And that's where we are today. In particular, his attack on the family. And that's one of the sinister things about our culture. The moral law tells you that the family is the center of life for individuals. Just as each healthy cell makes up the overall human body. And if one of those cells is having trouble, the whole body can be disaffected, especially when it spreads, like cancer. So a society is the same way. When a family is dysfunctional, and the family is the basic cell of every society, then the society itself is dysfunctional. That's why the devil's attack is on the family in this particular moment, particularly on fatherhood and the reality of distancing fatherhood from family life, because the only way a child comes to know God the Father is through his own father. And if the father is not there, all you have to do is read the history of all the most pronounced atheists in modern times. Every single one of them had a terrible father or no father in their life at all. And guess what they all had in common? A hatred of God. Because they didn't know God. Because God allows for a child to know him through his father because of the father's otherness. I've explained to you before, the close circle of family of a child, infant with its mother. And a father has to intentionally break that close circle. And the child realizes that the dad is different. Because every infant, when it reaches a certain stage, believes that the mother is merely an extension of itself. It thinks that the mother is a big part of it. And then when it becomes more aware of itself and its mother's separateness, all that happens is because of the father being the ultimate other, who pulls the child out of the closed circle and teaches the child to love for the sake of love instead of loving for the sake of being served. That's why every child, because of concupiscence, every child is self-absorbed. And if parents don't break children of that self-absorption, they grow up like the snowflakes we see in our culture and colleges today, who have little cry boxes to cry in when their finals are too hard. Or a safe place to go so that nobody will ever disagree with them, especially in a college where you're supposed to be able to discuss different ideas. But that's what happens when fathers are out of the picture, because there's no otherness and everybody is self-centered. So the devil wants to destroy family and family life, and in our culture where it's working very well. Think of how many young people think that they need to escape family life instead of propagating family life, instead of being connected. You know, think of when in the Catholic understanding of family life, everything centers around the family in imitation of the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And everything came from that end. And families would continue in a trade, in a, say, farming or some kind of business, and father and son. And they would stay in that reality because there's a continuation, a consistency in life, because family was more important than the individual. And we live in an age of radical individuality. So the first thing you want to do is break away and just say goodbye to your family and leave it all behind and start your own and have nothing to do with the other one. It's not supposed to be that way, because that kind of family becomes, well, too distant. And then when they get wiser and older and their children are getting old enough, they obviously are thinking, we want to keep the family together, but because of the work of the devil and this radical individuality, everybody runs off in different directions. No family unity, no family cohesion, no self-sacrifice, no participation in life as a family itself. Always distance, always grass is always greener on the other side. Just like when the devil convinces Adam and Eve that there's something better than paradise, which of course is slavery to sin and death in the end. So we have to be aware of the moral law and how it applies with common sense and how we should be living those things out in common sense. So eternal law is the first. Natural law itself is the second. That is to say what we see in nature. John Paul jumping off a building, high building, where hurt himself. He should have known better. Natural law is obvious. There's the law that's revealed to us by virtue of how God used human beings, the Old and New Testament. And then, of course, there's ecclesiastical law, that is to say the laws of the church that the church establishes in concert with divine revelation, that is to say scripture as well as the teachings of the apostles who got their teachings from Christ himself. And remember, the first bishops, the fathers of the church, were the disciples of the apostles, and therefore everything was handed down to them, and it continues down to this very day. And the last one, of course, is civil law, which establishes order for any society. And that's kind of one of the things you think about today. Even though it's unpopular to say, a nation is not a nation if it does not have borders. And it's interesting to think that when you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is very clear on the issue of immigration, one wonders if the bishops have read their own catechism when they're speaking out against legal immigration. Because they're saying everything should be illegal and no matter who it is, they should come in. But the catechism itself speaks of the reality that if you're an immigrant, you're migrating to another nation, you must follow the laws of that nation. And so it's unjustifiable, according to the heresy of proportionalism, to believe that you can accomplish good by doing some evil. You cannot accomplish good by defying a just and moral law. And it's interesting because people get caught up in emotionalism instead of reason. And that's why the natural law is out the window for most people today, because it's all based on emotion. But of course, as we said, the moral law finds its fullness and its unity in Jesus Christ. He is in person the way of perfection. He is the ultimate end, capital E, of the law. For only he teaches and bestows the justice of God, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Verse 4. So think of it, the reality. Christ is the end of the law. Remember the end, the telos, teleology in the church. Everything has its end. There's an order to everything. And that's again what's forgotten when you get rid of natural law. If John Paul thinks he can fly without the help of technology, he's completely off with his telos. He's thinking the pleasure of jumping off the building is going to be fun. And he doesn't think about what's going to happen when he hits the ground. That's how most people live their lives. They think of the fun and the pleasure, but they don't see the end. They pretend like the end's not there. John Paul pretends like the ground isn't there when he jumps off the building. It's worth it for the fun of jumping off the building. But there's an end that's going to come from that. He's going to be a spot on the sidewalk. So the reality is, most people don't think about the telos. Think about the grave sin of contraception. The ultimate end of the conjugal union is procreation. The law of nature points to that, which is why contraception defies nature, especially with regards to the reality of upsetting a woman's hormones. By the way, if you're ever interested, the Catholic Medical Association just did a very widespread study on contraception that women take, and it's far more damaging than people realize. To women, oral contraception is far more damaging. We all know that abortion and breast cancer are linked, and we all know that contraception and breast cancer are linked. The culture doesn't want to admit it because everybody wants to have sex without its ultimate end, procreation. And therefore, we're going to pretend like the end isn't there. We're going to be John Paul jumping off the building as though there's never going to be a sidewalk to hit. But the reality is it's causing great destruction and even sterility in women. And it's also disaffected men. That's why the sperm counts of men are so low, because of all the hormones in the water that can't be purified away. And that's why the birth rate is going down, not simply because of contraception, but because the sperm counts are lower. Because contraception. We did this thinking that there was an eternal fun. The boomer generation believed that everything was going to be like they wanted it to be in the 1960s forever. You know why the economy is bad worldwide in the West? Because there aren't enough children and young people to support it. You know, all these boomers are aging, but because of them, with contraception and free love and abortion, there are generations missing that would have supported them with their jobs and their taxes. Those generations are not there. And you have this huge gap. And that's why the GDP can't be any higher, because there aren't enough people to participate in it. The economy can't get greater because there aren't enough people to participate in it. Everybody subscribe to the Malthusian, the Protestant Lutheran minister who preached the reality that the world was going to be overpopulated and it couldn't capacitate it. And that was all just a bald-faced lie. But they used it to try to dissuade life. This is where the devil's at work in getting people to embrace evil for the sake of fun. Again, John Paul jumping off the building, assuming he's never going to hit the ground. That's what happens when you defy the natural law. You think you're going to just have a free ride and the ground's not coming up, rushing to meet you very quickly. But Christ is the end of the law. So therefore, everything is about the Christ, because only He can teach and bestow upon us God's justice, because He is God, and only He can reconcile us to God, and He's done so on the cross, and then He establishes the means by which we live a life that is in proper conduct and proper order. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, natural law is nothing other than the light of understanding placed in us by God. The light of understanding placed in us by God. Through it we know what we must do and what we must avoid. God has given this light or law at the creation. So even before the fall, God established nature and an order to nature. And God established, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. Remember, true freedom is knowing what you're free to avoid. Because after all, no one avoids that which is good for them, correct? And that's why the devil tempts us to think that sin is good for us, so that we'll do it. God created us to pursue the good. So the devil tempts us to think that something evil is good, or it's going to bring goodness in the immediate moment without the ultimate end. John Paul jumping off the building, assuming the ground's never going to come. And the devil knows what's going to come, because he knows the natural law. He knows it through and through, because he is bound by it himself. He cannot do what he wants whenever he wants to. He's allowed to tempt us because God permits it. Otherwise, he couldn't come near us. You know, there's a wise saying that every time we fall into mortal sin, the devil technically has every right to possess us completely, because sanctifying grace is gone, faith, hope, and charity are out. But God doesn't permit it. The devil is limited by God, and God allows us to be tested by the devil so that we will know the difference between good and evil, because we have to live in evil, and oftentimes the only way we know what evil is when we see its evil effects. That is to say, the reality of natural disasters. God permits it. The reality of evil itself, God permits it because of free will. So when we have a cold, we tend to appreciate our health more, because we know how miserable it can be to have a cold. God allows evil to detach us from the world so that we know what our ultimate end is, the kingdom of heaven, but also so that we can appreciate the good for what it is. And then the natural law is always supported by this reality. Why is it called natural law? Why do you think it's called natural law?
Because it's nature.
Okay, that would be somewhat correct. So why is nature unavoidable?
It's infused by God.
Yes, but think of it in terms of your nature, which most people try to define now. For example, tomorrow, according to the mindset of the culture, I can declare that I self-identify as a tree. So you need to start treating me like I'm a tree. Respect my bark, respect my leaves, and you know, you can come to me for shade, but just because I say I'm a tree does not make me a tree. You know, this old saying, just because I sit in the garage and smoke a cigar doesn't mean I'm going to turn into a car. Nature cannot be defied. So just because I self-identify as a tree does not make me a tree. Or if John Paul tomorrow decides he's going to be a woman and he wants to be a woman, we cannot say to John Paul, that's okay, that's a good thing, because that's unnatural. It's called natural law first because everyone is subject to it from birth automatically. No escaping it. Even if we try to pretend, again, John Paul jumping off the building, ultimately he's going to hit the ground. Even though in his mind he's thinking he's not going to, and he may have that little bit of time between when he jumps off the highest point all the way to the bottom, but eventually he's going to hit the ground. Just like all these people who are defying nature, eventually they're going to hit the ground. And they usually do, as we see, by virtue of suicide, drug and alcohol abuse, everything that our culture should not have, because it has exceeded the expectations of the most decadent of Roman emperors. Remember, it's only the rich who really have time to sin. And most Catholics in the West now live like the emperors did in the time of Christ, under pure luxury, and that's why they tended to sin more, because they had nothing to do. Whereas when you're in survival mode, you usually don't sin. You're doing everything to keep everything together. So because we have such a freedom with regards to our culture, we tend to sin more. It's not that the devil's reigning more fully in our times, it's that man has more time to do sinful things than he did before because of our technology, because of our attachment to worldly things, and because of our luxury. But the reality is, no matter what, the natural law is going to win out in the end. And obviously we see that from the, I'm always amused by the boomer commercial, where all the boomers need to go get tested for hepatitis. You know, the hepatitis that came from all of that licentious activity of free love. I mean, when you look at the amount of sexually transmitted diseases or infections, or they call it now, those things have mutated because man has been so frivolous and licentious. Those things are greater than they ever were in the past, and some of them are now officially becoming untreatable. Antibiotics do not have an effect on them. Natural law catches up, no matter what, when man chooses to be unnatural, because nature will not dialogue with you and accompany you in your stupidity. When John Paul jumps off the building, gravity is going to do its role, and John Paul is going to hit the ground hard. It's called natural law because it contains only those duties which can be drawn from human nature itself. So therefore, it's our nature, who we are as human beings. So it's natural to us to do that which is good. It's unnatural to do that which is evil. Obviously, it's called natural because it's reasonable. St. Paul draws this out in chapter 2 of Romans, when he speaks about the reality of sin and the rejection of goodness by the pagans, and the reality that God's wrath is the withdrawal of his grace from a society, and then the society chooses to embrace more sin. What was one of the signs that St. Paul said of a culture that's lost God's grace? Rampant homosexuality. Because man will always, when he's completely engrossed in sin, he will go to the nth degree in sin. The nth degree. St. Augustine in De Trinitas. Where then are these rules written, if not in the book of that light we call truth? In it is written every just law. From it the law passes into the heart of the man who does justice, not that it migrates into it, but that it places its imprint on it, like a seal on a ring that passes on the wax without leaving the ring. It's written into our hearts. He gets that ultimately from St. Paul, who says the same thing in Romans. And it's perfectly reasonable. It's reasonable to assume that John Paul's going to die if he jumps off the Empire State Building. And obviously they know that people do that because they've built those big mesh fences around the top. You can't enjoy looking out over you because too many dumb people jumped off of it. Or just like, you know, when you go to the Grand Canyon, there's all kinds of impediments because man in his unreasonableness does stupid things. And therefore, when you follow the natural law, it's perfectly reasonable. It's unreasonable to jump off a building that high. It's unreasonable to do that which is evil because we were meant for good. It's unreasonable to sin. It's reasonable to be virtuous, but unreasonable to sin. But again, because of the fall from grace and the five consequences of original sin, one of which is the loss of reasonability because our passions outweigh our reason after the fall, we tend to want that fleeting moment of pleasure when we first leap off the Empire State Building as though it's going to be fun all the way down. So natural law states the first and essential rules which govern the moral life. It hinges upon the desire for God. You follow the natural law because you want to meet your ultimate end. In the philosophical sense, Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection is when we reach the end we were designed for. Therefore, perfection is what we strive for, and it's arrived at in its fullness once we reach the beatific vision, because that's what God made us for, to be with Him for eternity. So it hinges upon the desire for God and submission to Him. He who is the source and judge of all that is good. So therefore, there has to be a natural fear of the Lord in the natural law. We know that God is totally just, and unlike us, we want to make excuses, we want to pretend like we can overlook the thing. God is perfect in His justice. He will not overlook anything, which is why He gave us the great sacrament of penance. Natural law requires a genuine respect for human dignity and the reality of human equality in the sense that man is created in the image and likeness of God, and those are ordered to the reality. And therefore, we respect other man's property, we respect other man's integrity, respect another man's right to exist, whether he is in the womb or outside of the womb. Natural law is a universal in its precepts. There's no limit to it. It applies everywhere. And its authority extends to all men, whether they're Catholic or not. Because no one would deny that we need oxygen to breathe. Again, if John Paul decides he can breathe the oxygen in water and jumps into the water and starts breathing, it's not going to work. He may decide that he should be like a fish, but the natural law will apply, and John Paul's going to drown. Thanks for being here. A good example for all this. Natural law determines the basis of all men's fundamental rights and duties. So all of our rights are based on the natural law, which is defied by the reality of abortion, which is defied by the reality of people wanting to do away with things like, oh, borders around a nation. So all men's fundamental rights are based on the natural law. So you cannot legitimize sin for the sake of a minority because that's not reasonable. So just because sodomists want to get married does not mean we should let them get married, because it's unreasonable. Because marriage is the source, family life source of all society, and marriage is the source of the population. And remember, a civilization that's collapsing does not have proper family life, but a civilization that has ordered family life is a civilization that thrives because everyone realizes what's natural and ordered. And because our culture hates true natural families, we see the result of a bias against that which is good because evil is being so embraced. Evil can't tolerate good. Darkness does not coexist with the light. And so therefore the darkness wants to reign, but the light always wins in the end. Again, the principal precepts of the natural law are expressed in the Ten Commandments. So despite the differences in cultures, the natural law remains as a rule that binds men among themselves and imposes on them common principles. Natural law is immutable, can't be changed. It's permanent throughout history, no matter what man says or legislates or litigates. It cannot change. Questions? Comments? Hopes, dreams, fears, aspirations, complaints? You understand it? John Paul, what's natural law?
It's what God's created for us, right? The law of all that, right?
And what is it? What are some of its qualities?
To do good.
Common sense.
Common sense. It's reasonable. It's unchangeable. It's universal. It applies to all men, no matter what, no matter what their culture, no matter what the reality. Again, it's you jumping off a building. It's not the fact that you want it to change isn't going to make it change. And it's unreasonable for you to jump off a building. And God has written that law into our hearts. The culture hates the natural law. Our culture hates philosophy, by the way. One of the worst things you could ever do to your children, besides sending them to a public school, is sending them to college. It's a terrible thing now. Unless you find the right one, or they've got a good technical major, you're running a high risk. Now, if you founded your children in the faith, they'll be able to sift through all the balderdash. But if you haven't, they'll get reprogrammed. And they will believe that there's no natural law, and that everything is based on what you feel instead of what you think with regards to what is reasonable. And that's why we see our culture so treacherous and jumping headlong into disaster. You know, because of the reality of emotions. Do you remember, people who cannot control their emotions, as I said last time, they will always try to control the behaviors of others. That's why liberals and the inner tyrants, do not forget the Nazis were socialists. Not fascists were socialists, not extreme martial dictators. They were socialists. And if they could not control their own emotions, then you think everybody else upsets you, so you pass laws to control other people's behavior so that no one can upset you. And we're seeing that liberalism today.
One thing, a couple of something you said several times was evil begets evil. And that kind of reminds, it's like when we accepted some of the first evil laws in our country, it was just a matter of time before they yes. built on that philosophy and created a more evil law.
Yep.
And on and on and on, to the point that what you're saying now, you know, the protection of minorities and protection of just ridiculousness, really.
Yeah, it's unreasonable and it's unjust in the end, because someone is going to be deprived of that which is appropriate according to natural law.
I was reading a really old Catholic book one time. It said that the church condemned property taxes because it did away with the right of ownership.
Yep.
And then you sit and look at the taxes we have today. They're taxing your car, they tax yourself. I mean, you don't own anything.
Yeah.
If you don't pay that tax, they'll take it from you. And it's a very interesting thing how it grew from that original single tax that the church opposed.
And we've seen so many cases where individuals have lost their property to the government because they right. couldn't pay the tax.
Right.
What gives the government the right to take away someone's personal property? Right. And that's the reality. Of course, you know, it's the unjust reality of war that created the tax system as we have it today. Because remember, in the old days, the government was funded totally on tariffs, not on taxing its own citizens. Totally on tariffs.
You're saying God's authority flows through the civil authority and some the laws, so that means we should pay taxes, right?
Yes, in the context of the reality of that which is just and true, and also for common sense, you want to avoid prison. Because they will put you in prison if they'll pay tax. But it doesn't mean that you should not advocate, especially in a republic like ours, for a change in the system. But even when the situation is, you know, if it's an evil government, God may permit it to exist, but God does not mean, it doesn't mean that God blesses their actions or says you have to obey their unjust activities. Good citizenship means doing things the right way at the right time. When the Germans rolled over for the Nazis, German citizenry rolled over and allowed the Holocaust to occur with regards to, say, pretending like that concentration camp down the street didn't exist. That was one of the good things the Americans did, forcing all of the German citizens to go into the concentration camps. and to see what they had tolerated, and of course to make them bury the bodies that were there. You know, it was a good way to teach them, this is what happens when you follow injustice and don't do what the moral law would prescribe. The church has always been, has always advocated where it's appropriate, the reality of rising up against the unjust tyrants, which is why Pius XII permitted, according to just war theory, the plans to try to eliminate Adolf Hitler because of the great evil he was doing, not just to those Jews, but to the many more Catholics that were killed in the concentration camps, as well as the war that they'd imposed on all of Europe and eventually the whole world. But all that happened because, as the saying goes, good men stood by and did nothing.
I read a book once about a man named Leon Grail. I believe he was a Belgian. And he managed to basically formulate a Catholic army of men of Europe. And he had to pick a side because they knew either communism was coming or Nazism was coming. They decided communism was a greater evil. And they went and volunteered to fight on the very front lines against the Russians, which was in some horrible conditions, apparently, in that Russian weather and horrible deep mud. And these men went and did all that. And then when the war was over and the Nazis were defeated, they were considered Nazi sympathizers. And many of them were prosecuted. But yeah, it's a really, really neat study of that man, Leon de Grail. And it was interesting how those Catholics had decided they needed to try to do something to almost like protect their faith and get involved.
And that's interesting too, because obviously atheistic communism was far more dangerous in the sense that fascism was decidedly dangerous to be sure, but individual Germans still had either Lutheran or Catholic sympathies. Because remember, the one of the great harsh awakenings for the American military was when they had to shift all of their efforts to the Pacific, and the Japanese would deliberately target medics, whereas Christian Germans, either Lutheran or Catholic, would not shoot medics because they knew medics were saving lives. But the Eastern mentality is entirely different, no Christian roots, so they would deliberately shoot the medics so that the soldiers couldn't be helped. And so you can see what happens when something is totally godless. And so, as evil as fascism was, not every German soldier was a Nazi. And not every German citizen believed what the Nazis were doing. The evil was at the top, albeit their fault for allowing it to happen and their foolishness in voting. And remember, Germany was the most technologically advanced nation on the face of the earth. So it demonstrates what happens when you have all of that technology. You think you're greater than God himself. And there wasn't enough. Because remember, you see the Catholic plans and the Catholic efforts, especially amongst Catholics' general staff, to try to assassinate Hitler, which they, of course, failed. There's many stories that indicate that Hitler was protected by the demons themselves, because there are many times he should have been killed, but he wasn't. Hmm. And many times, like when they would have killed him for sure when he was going back to one of those beer gardens where he first spoke in Munich, and for some reason even declared it was like a preternatural event. He was told by a voice not to go, and he changed his plan at the last minute, and the bomb went off right where he would have been speaking, and he would have died. So he was indeed protected by the evil one for that reason, which is why he went after Jews first, and nobody reports on the horrendous amount of Catholics, especially in Poland, that were killed by the Nazis. Remember, they had the whole priest block in the concentration camps in Poland where they put all the priests. Many priests, bishops, were killed in the concentration camps. But it's not politically correct to say that. Any other thoughts? Truth sets you free. Keep that in mind.
So it's saying that no, Jesus was God. And never
in his pride, he could never believe that the second person would become an ape, because the devil always calls man an ape. At least in demonic possessions, we've seen where the enemy will call man an ape, trying to insult man who's made in the image and likeness of God. He hates man. remember, wisdom and St. Paul tell us that the devil went after Adam and Eve out of envy, because he was jealous of the fact that we're both spiritual and material, and we're God's favorite creation. The pinnacle, we were created last for a reason. So he hates man because he thought he should have that attention from God as the greatest angel.
Well, why would he tempt him in the desert and ask him to throw himself off?
Because he's trying to find out. See, sin darkens the intellect.
I figured that's because he knew and he was tempting him to pride.
Well, the fathers say he knew and he didn't know. And even though he saw the miracles and even the theophany that occurs at our Lord's baptism when the Trinity is made present, he saw that. But as soon as he saw Christ being scourged and suffering the horrible indignities, that's when he abandoned the notion that this is the Son of God, which is why he threw everything he had to kill Christ, because he wanted to eliminate Christ, which is why Christ's victory is completely total. It's in totality, because the devil threw everything he had. So yes, he suspected it was the Christ, but when things started going south, and then the Christ was being tortured, and he could not fathom that God would permit this to happen to himself, he abandoned the notion that it was Christ, and then he threw everything he had on this prophet. He thought it was a mere prophet. Pride darkens the intellect. Sin darkens the intellect. Even though the devil's far more intelligent than we are, he's not as intelligent as the lowest of the angels, because he's tainted by sin. So his intellect is dark. He's the ultimate narcissist. He can't see past himself. And so therefore that blinds him to everything. Arrogance always blinds us to the reality of life, because we're only thinking about ourselves. Other thoughts or questions? Very well then. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and
it
shall be,
world without end. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen. Go in the peace of Christ.